Mark chapter 8, verse 1 to 21. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present. And having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back in the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf that they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. It is good to be here at Covenant again. I thoroughly have enjoyed the last few months of being your interim moderator, and have and really enjoyed yesterday spending a prolonged period of time with your elders. It's been a really good experience, yet not one that I want to keep forever. So we're moving forward. It's good to bring God's word to God's people. I had hoped to be with you last month, but at the end of last month, I was out of town, and I'm excited that this month I get to be here this week and also next week, and hopefully after the service we can connect a bit and chat, and I can just hear how you guys are doing. This morning we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. It's a familiar story in many ways, but I would encourage you to have your Bibles open while we look at it so that we can see what God has to say for us here in his word. Before we jump into it, let's pray one more time that the Lord would open our ears that we might hear his word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We come to you thankful. Thankful that you work. We're thankful for the work that you have done to bring us together this day. We're thankful for the fact that you have promised to meet us here in this place today through your word. So we look to that promise. The promise that we, like your disciples, might behold your glory in this, your word. So we ask you to use this time to conform us to the image of your Son, by the power of your Spirit, for it is in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit that we pray all of this. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where you are watching or listening or are in the midst of people talking to you and you feel like you understand all the words that are coming out of their mouth, but you don't actually understand what exactly is going on? I've found that since I've moved to Australia, that happens to me often. And I end up looking at my wife and going, I don't really get what just happened there. I think I have an idea of what happened there, but I don't really understand it. And my wife, with exasperation, will often look at me and go, how long do I have to put up with you? I have friends, John McClain, your former interim moderator, is a big rugby fan, and he's tried to get me to get into it. But every time I watch it, I feel like I'm watching, and I get what's happening, but I don't understand what's going on. My wife's from South Australia, and she's a big AFL fan, and she makes me watch AFL, and I often am sitting there watching it going, I get what's happening, but I don't get what's going on. I don't know if you've been in those situations. I have a 15-year-old daughter. When I was a 15-year-old boy, I didn't understand 15-year-old girls. I'm now a 40-something-year-old man, and I still don't understand 15-year-old girls. I find myself oftentimes going, I understand everything that's coming out of your mouth, but I don't understand what's going on. This is the passage that we have in front of us today. It's kind of like a Christopher Nolan movie. You understand everything that's just happened, but you don't actually understand anything that just happened. This is the passage that we have in front of us. It's one of those moments in the life of the disciples where the disciples see everything that's happened, but they don't actually understand what just went on. In fact, it's not just the disciples. It's actually, as we read on in the story, the very next characters that we come into contact with, the Pharisees, they're seeing what's happening in the life of Jesus in his ministry, but they don't actually understand what's going on. I wonder if you have those moments in your own life. If you have those moments where you are sitting there going, I see what's happening, but I don't get what's going on. If you have those moments, you're not that unlike the disciples. The passage that we have here today points us to who Jesus is and what he came to do. The disciples see it, the Pharisees see it, but they don't understand it. And this passage shows us this in three points, because I'm a Presbyterian minister, they have to alliterate. So we have feeding fans, we have foolish foes, and we have forgetful followers. Feeding fans, foolish foes, forgetful followers. So let's look at this passage together through that lens, the lens of these three points. But before we come to this passage, you may be looking at this going, I've read this story before somewhere, and maybe you're actually thinking to yourself, in fact, I've read this story before in Mark. If you've read through the Gospel of Mark, you might have already read Mark chapter 6 and gone, wait, this seems like a repeat. In fact, when you go to Mark chapter 6 and you look at Mark chapter 8, all of a sudden you start seeing all of these similarities. In fact, there are 13 similarities that I could come up with. You have a desolate place in Mark chapter 6, verse 31, and in 8:4. You have a great crowd in 6:34 and 8:1. You have a number given of how many people are in the crowd in 6:44 and 8:9. The crowd is hungry in 6:35. and in 8, 2, and 3. Jesus has compassion in 6, 34, and 8, 2. The disciples offer no or even a poor solution in 6, 35 to 36, and in chapter 8, verse 4. The rations are counted in 6, 38, and Mark chapter 8, verse 5. We find that there's dried bread and fish. Jesus tells the crowd to sit down in both stories. He gives thanks and breaks bread in both stories. The disciples distribute the food in both stories. Everyone eats and is satisfied in both stories. And then in chapter 6, verse 43, in chapter 8, verse 8, we find out that there is leftovers. So you come to a story like chapter 8, and you go, there must have been a mistake. There must have been some sort of transcription error where somebody was sitting there at their computer typing it up, and they wrote the same story twice. And yet, there are significant differences between these two stories. And I think that the differences help us to understand what this story is telling us, that Mark chapter 6 didn't. And in fact, in some ways, these two stories come together to build on one another. So in chapter 6, Jesus has compassion on the crowd. And what does that lead him to? It leads him to teach. In chapter 8, Mark tells us that Jesus has compassion on the crowd, and it's compassion because they're hungry. In chapter 6, the location is different. In chapter 6, the location is in Israel. It's in the Promised Land. Here in chapter 8, it's in the Decapolis, which is a series of 10 cities in a primarily Gentile, primarily pagan part of this part of the world. In chapter 6, the disciples are notice that the people don't have food, and they kind of sit down and they go, okay, if we pool our money together, we'll have enough money that we could probably feed everybody here. In chapter 8, they look around and they go, we don't have anything that can cover the costs of this. We don't have the money to do this. They're saying, we're powerless to actually feed this crowd. In chapter 6, the 5,000 were with Jesus for a day. In chapter 8, the 4,000 are with Jesus for 3 days. Mark wants us to see these differences. He wants us to see the similarities, but he also wants us to see these differences, because what he wants us to see is that this miracle builds on what he's already told us about in chapter 6. These two stories are different stories, but they build on one another. So Jesus, here in Mark chapter 8, feeds his fans. And in feeding his fans, he wants us to see three things. In feeding his fans, he wants us to see first that he is the bread of life. He wants his disciples to catch the vision that he is the bread of life. I mean, throughout Jesus' life, Jesus parallels himself to Moses. He is the second Moses. In the life of Moses in Exodus chapter 16, the people are without food and they're worried that they're going to starve to death in the wilderness. And what happens? The Lord promises through Moses that he will rain down bread from heaven. And the next morning, the Israelites wake up, and what do they find on the ground? They find dew that is like flakes of bread. And they look at it, and they say, what is this? And that's what they name it. They name it, what is this? Manna. And this becomes then a major part of their diet for the next 40 years. It helps them to survive in the wilderness. And Jesus is so interested in this connection between his identity and that manna that he says in John chapter 6, verses 48 to 51, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give you for the life of the world is my flesh. See, Jesus is making this connection. It's the connection that he makes throughout his entire life. From the very beginning of his life, Jesus makes this connection to himself and bread. Where is he born? He's born in Bethlehem, quite literally the house of bread. At the end of his life, what does he do? He takes bread and he breaks it and he says, this bread, this is my body. Jesus bookends his life by pointing to the fact that he is the bread of life. He wants us to see this. His life is about being the bread. Jesus' life is bookended by the great fact that he is the bread of life. He is the bread that came down from heaven. And he wants his disciples to understand this. He wants us to understand this. You see, he knew that if they thought about his ministry, if his disciples thought about his ministry through the lens of him being the bread of life, they would understand everything about who he is and what he came to do. If they understood this miracle through the lens of him being the bread of life, they would understand that he has that this miracle of multiplication shows that he is the all-powerful one. He is the omnipotent one. He is the one that he wanted them to see in this miracle, that he is the one that will sustain them. He is the bread that not only is he the bread in the way that he sustains them, but he's also the bread in the way that he will suffer as he breaks the bread and reminds them of the fact that his body will one day be broken. The second thing that Jesus wants his disciples to see here in this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000, the second thing that he wants them to understand, and this is why this miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, builds on the feeding of the 5,000, is that he wants them to understand that he is the bread of life, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. You see, in the first multiplication of bread, it happens in the promised land. But this happens in an area where it's predominantly Gentiles. Most likely, the miracle is amongst a mixed crowd at best, but probably a mainly Gentile crowd. And the amazing thing that Jesus wants his disciples to learn here is that his salvation is not just for the Jewish world, but it's also for the Gentiles. It's for pagans. It's for you and me. It isn't easy to see. It isn't easy always for us to see Jesus' salvation for people that don't look like us, is it? Oftentimes, we can think that the salvation that Jesus has on offer is for people that look and sound like me. Maybe it's that person at work that you go, I get that Jesus can save me, but him? Her? I mean, if I invite them to church, think how inconvenient that will be for my life. I'll actually have to be their friend. Surely Jesus can't save them. Or maybe you think about the area where this church finds itself located. In Burwood, the Inner West, Croydon, Strathfield. I mean, look around. It's a pretty affluent area. Is Jesus really for people like this? Do people that are upper middle class, upper class, really need Jesus? Or what if someone came into this church that didn't look like us? What if they weren't that well educated? What if they didn't have a career that would lead them to a fairly comfortable, carefree financial life? Or maybe their life is just a mess. Is Jesus really for them? The amazing thing that Jesus wanted his disciples to see, and he wants us to see here in this miracle, is that he is not some sort of localized local deity. He's not for certain people that live a certain way and have attained a certain socioeconomic rank. No, he says, I am the God for Burwood. I'm the God for the Inner West. I'm the God for Mount Druitt. I'm the God for Sydney's East. He says, I'm not some sort of localized God. And what he reminds us in this passage is that as much as our physical bread may sustain us, it's not the ultimate thing that sustains us. The miracle among the Gentiles meant that Jesus is the spiritual food not only for the Jews, but also for the pagan world. The material that the disciples had to feed the crowd was not going to be enough for them. And Jesus is reminding us that the stuff we have is never going to be enough to satisfy us. The stuff we have is never going to be enough to fill us or those around us. All too often, we're tempted to meet our physical needs at the expense of our spiritual needs. And let me tell you, if you focus on your physical needs, you will shrivel. When you feed your physical needs alone, getting the nicest house, buying the best car, making sure your kids go to the right school, eating the right food, wearing the right clothes, having the respectable job. When we think that will sustain us, when we reduce ourselves to our bodies, we find that one day those things betray us. And as time goes by, you find that there is a hollowness. It's never enough. You always need more. One day your skin will start to sag. One day your clothes will no longer be in fashion. And what Jesus wants us to learn here is that man does not live by bread alone. The disciples needed to learn this. We need to learn this. We need to learn that Jesus is the bread of life. And he's the bread of life not only for Jews, not only for those that are at Covenant in Christ College at 9:45 in the morning, or 10 o'clock when you actually show up. Sorry, this is my joke at my church in Sydney Living Hope. When the pastor prays the pastoral prayer, all of a sudden the people show up. No, Jesus is the bread of life for everyone. It's not just the bread of life for people who look like us. He's the bread of life universally. There is no life apart from him. The third thing Jesus wants us to see here as he feeds his friend, as he feeds his fans, he wants us to see in this miracle that he always supplies our need. No, he always exceeds that which we thought we needed. His supply exceeds our demand. This is what he says in verse 6. This is what happens in verse 6. And he directed the crowd to sit down and on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the crowds and set them before the disciples, and they set them before the crowd. Notice that in the breaking of the bread, it wasn't just that he broke the bread and all of a sudden, poof, a heap of bread showed up. No, he kept breaking it. He kept breaking it and handing it to his disciples. And he handed it out as it was needed, little by little, bit by bit. Brothers and sisters, we constantly need to be bringing our needs before Christ. And as we do that, he constantly breaks bread, little by little, bit by bit, and he gives us what we need. Notice what Mark says in verse 8. He says, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. They ate and were satisfied. I mean, these were large baskets. These weren't small baskets. This is the same word that's used when Paul is lowered down in Damascus out of on the side of the wall. Like, so it's a basket that can fill a person in it. It's 7 baskets full of bread that are left over. The number here is important as well. In chapter 6, there were 12 basketfuls left, 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Here, there are 7 massive baskets full. 7. This number that throughout the entire Bible is the number of fullness, the number of completeness, is what is left over. Jesus is letting us see that he is more sufficient. He is more than sufficient for the whole world. I mean, this is an amazing story. This is an amazing story. People come to Jesus, they spend 3 days with him, and they are famished. And Jesus sees how hungry they are and has compassion. He's worried that they won't make it home. That as they're walking home, they're going to collapse on the way. However, their hunger is nothing compared to the power of Jesus to fill their hunger. Their hunger is nothing compared to the power of Jesus to feed them. The Lord gives us far more than we can ask or imagine. Whatever you've received from him, there's still more for him to give to you. You see, our souls are kind of like our stomachs. When we start to eat, our stomachs start to expand, and the more we eat, the more they expand, and then they get used to eating that much, and then they expand more. Some of us know what that's like. And the more our stomachs expand, the more they can take in, and this is the way our soul is. I see wives cuddling up to their husbands. This is the way our souls are. Our souls expand and expand as the Lord gives us more and more. And we realize that in fact, we are hungry and thirsty, and he is feeding us with more and more so that our souls expand and want and crave more and more of who he is and what he has to give us in his grace. And the beauty is that you and I will never eat as much as he wants to give us. That even when we think we're full and satisfied, he still has more to give. You see, our souls hunger and thirst for the Lord. As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. I thirst for you as in a dry and weary land. Our souls are made to feed on the Lord. We hunger and thirst for the Lord, and we are made to eat and eat and eat and eat. The Lord here says, I am sufficient for the whole world. I am sufficient for all that you need. Jesus tells us, learn to feast on me. The disciples have seen 2 miracles of how Jesus feeds thousands of people. Have they really gotten it? Or do they really just look at bread and fish? Are they really only looking at the people who are feasting? Or do they really get what's going on here? Are they watching the Christopher Nolan film, understand, like getting the storyline, but not really getting what's going on? Do you really get it? Do you really see Jesus feeding fans? After he's fed the fans, Jesus gets on a boat and he heads across the lake to the west, probably to a town near Capernaum. And here he encounters his foolish foes. And the Pharisees, in verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Earlier, they had seen great signs from Jesus. If you go read in chapter 3, verse 22, they'd seen great signs. And what do they say? They say, these great signs are from Beelzebub. Nevertheless, they come to him again, and they want a sign from heaven. They want something spectacular. This should remind you of what happens in Matthew chapter 4 when Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him. I mean, this is a temptation at this moment that the Pharisees are putting before Jesus. They're tempting him to get the easy way out, to go a way different from his Father's will. But Jesus will have no part of this. And he sighed deeply. I love that. Have you ever had those moments where I mean, maybe one of your children has asked you for something that you've told them over and over and over again that they'll get or that they won't get? Or in our family, what's for dinner? And you just go, that's Jesus. This is the second time Jesus has sighed deeply. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. See, Jesus is angry here. The way Jesus responds is in a sense to call down a curse on himself if he gives them a sign. It's a construction full of language when he says, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. It's this construction that's full of emotion. Jesus knew that this people was hard-hearted, so Jesus turns his back on them. Oh. Brothers and sisters, can you imagine that? Can you imagine how horrible a thing it must have been to have Christ turn his back and get on a boat, turn his back on you and sail away? And this is what he does for those who continually reject his revelation. There comes a time when he gives no more signs. There will come a time when he will not help people understand anymore. These are his foolish foes. He's fed his fans. He's engaged with his foolish foes. But what about his forgetful friends? His friends are so forgetful. They're so dull. This is so true so often throughout the Gospels, isn't it? Have you ever been in a spot where you're physically close to somebody, but you feel miles apart from them? I mean, maybe it's one of your coworkers where you're sitting next to them, but you just feel like they're miles away. Perhaps it's a friend of yours. Perhaps as a spouse lying in bed one night after an argument, you're physically close to this person, but you feel mentally universes apart. This is the case of what happens with the disciples and Jesus at this moment. They're in the same boat, but they're mentally universes apart from each other. Jesus gives them a spiritual warning. He gives them a spiritual warning, but his disciples miss it. And they start to think only about the physical. The feeding of the 4,000 didn't have its effect to bring about the spiritual reflection that was required. So in verses 14 to 16, we read, and now they had forgotten about to bring bread. And they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. There are a few times in the gospel where Jesus gets more upset with his disciples than this one time. I could only think of two other times where Jesus gets more upset with his disciples. Once in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then once when Peter objects to Jesus saying that he's going to the cross. Do you ever have those times in your life where you just get upset with somebody because there's just a misunderstanding? Someone so close to you that they just misunderstand you and you're just sitting there going like, how can you believe that about me? They ask you a question of where do you want to go for dinner? And you say, I don't really care. And they take that as you don't care about anything related to them. It's easy in those moments to get really frustrated, isn't it? I get it if someone I don't care about or someone I don't really know takes me poorly. But when we know each other, when we're friends, when we're family, and you misunderstand what I'm saying, that's frustrating, isn't it? And this is the frustration Jesus has with his disciples at this moment. Sure, the Pharisees don't get it. I expected that from them. But we know each other. We're friends. We're family. How can you so radically misunderstand me? How are you missing this? Yeast, leaven is this symbol that's used throughout the Bible for evil. And he's warning them about the teachings of the Pharisees, the evil teachings of the Pharisees, and the power-crazy Herod, on the other hand. And what Jesus realizes is that some people just need to get beat over the head with it to get it into their heads. So Jesus begins to bang their heads. And he bangs their heads with a barrage of questions. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see that? Having eyes to see? Do you not see? Having ears to hear? Do you not hear?" Bang. Don't you remember? Bang. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces were left? And they said 12. Bang. And the seven for the 4,000. How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said 7. Bang. Jesus just starts beating their heads with questions to get it into their head. Don't you get what's going on here? And he questions them because of their lack of understanding due to the hardness of heart. And it wasn't that their hearts were hardened toward him. They were his followers. The problem was that they had become too familiar. They had heard his teaching over and over again. They just hadn't reflected on it. They hadn't acted on it. And this produced in them a progressive insensitivity and dullness in their lives. We can all fall into this, can't we? We can fail to think and act upon what God has revealed to us. They weren't appropriating what they were seeing and hearing. It's like in Matthew chapter 13, verse 12, where we read, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him, but from the one who has not, even that will be taken away." The disciples had an abundance, but they weren't using it properly. If the disciples had reflected on the significance of the feast, they would have advanced far, far beyond where they were in their spiritual growth. They would have seen Jesus as the all-powerful one. They would have seen Jesus as he multiplied the bread and realized that this was a creation miracle, that Christ can do anything. They would have seen the leftovers, the 12 baskets, the 7 hampers full of bread. And they would have seen that Christ is for the whole world, Jew and Gentile, and that there's no life apart from Jesus. If they would only have pursued the gluttony that Scripture commends, the feasting on Christ, they would have understood. So Jesus calls his disciples to remember. And here's the thing, there's no greater shield against spiritual declension, against spiritual weakness, than for Christians to remember. Remembering, it's this putting together that which has been dismembered. And this is what the call of the saints throughout the Bible are given. I mean, Joshua in the conquest, what's the first thing he does as they cross the Jordan? They cross the Jordan and the priests take 12 stones. And they take 12 stones from the riverbed and they set up stones of remembrance. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is over, and now they celebrate what God has done. This place where these stones set up become for the Israelites as they conquer the promised land, kind of a headquarters of sorts. Time and again, they return to this place called Gilgal. They return to Gilgal after victories. They return to Gilgal in the midst of battles. They return to Gilgal after defeats. It's at Gilgal that they find wisdom and strength to go on. It's at Gilgal that they laid stones of remembrance. Stones that reminded them that what God had done, that God is faithful to his promises. I wonder if you are a forgetful friend. I wonder if you have stones of remembrance in your own life. What are your Gilgals? I have mine. The things that I go back to and I grab hold of that remind me of God's deliverance. What are your stones of remembrance for your church family? What are your stones of remembrance in your own families? What are your stones of remembrance in your own life? I have mine. They energize me when I recall how God has brought me to this point and delivered me from every danger, toil, and snare. Those memories can also be sources of hope and power for others in my life. What are your Gilgals? What are your stones of remembrance? And we shouldn't just take our own personal stories, but we should draw upon the biblical story. We should remember Israel's crossing of the Red Sea. Have you ever thought what it would have been like to be there? To be a part of that community as they crossed the Red Sea? You should. You should remember the Lord causing the sun to stand still for Joshua, or the raising of Lazarus, or Peter's deliverance from jail. Jesus calls us here to remember. He's calling his disciples to remember. Remember what I just did back there. Remember what that taught you. And he calls us throughout our lives to remember. To remember so that the spiritual lethargy that the disciples have on the boat as they're arguing about the fact that they didn't bring any bread isn't something that we catch ourselves doing. How does Christ end this story? He says to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This isn't so much a rebuke to the disciples as it is a call for the disciples to search themselves. What he's saying here is okay, you've been reminded of the 12 bushels left over from the Jewish feeding and the 7 from the Gentile feeding. Do you still not get that I am the bread of life? Do you still not get that I'm the bread of life for the whole world? And this is the question for our own hearts. This is the question for us today is he our bread? Do we understand what it means to live this way? Do we understand what it means for the world? What Jesus is calling us to here, brothers and sisters, is to remember, to meditate, and to live. To live in light of the reality that he is the bread of life, to remember that he is the bread of life for the whole world, to meditate on that, to cause that to live lives as if that is actually true. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for the fact that you sent your Son. You sent your Son who is the bread of life, who sustains us through the journey of life. So now, Lord, we ask you to cause us to remember that, to meditate on that, and to live in light of that truth. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Lord, the seed that crushed the serpent's head, the Alpha and the Omega, the bread of life. Amen.